Numbers 26, verse 1 to 14. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were of Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. And the son of Palu was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites of Yakin, the family of the Yakinites of Zerah, the family of the Zerahites of Shol, the family of Sholites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. Then we look at verse 51 onwards. Verse 51 onwards. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jacobet, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000. Every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, They shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. We come to Numbers chapter 26. We come to this message, taking stock of the nation. The nation of Israel had come out of the nation of Egypt, where they were oppressed for many generations. God raised up Moses in answer to their prayers to lead them out. They passed the Red Sea. After a year of traveling, they came to the south of the promised land of Canaan. While in the south of Canaan, they disobeyed God, who wanted them to enter the land. 12 spies were sent into the land to survey that land of Canaan. 10 of the spies gave a bad report of the place. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report and encouraged the people to obey God, to go in now to take the land. If God has commanded us, then He will surely give us the success. But the other 10, see, discouraged the nation. The majority won, but they were wrong. And the people got so worked up with fear and discontent, and they turned against Moses, and therefore they turned against God. And the people provoked God to such an extent, God punished them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. In that 40 years of wandering, God continued to show His mercy to His people. But His people kept complaining and complaining, and many things happened throughout their 40 years. But now they were on the verge of entering the promised land. They have gone round and round, and finally they went up to the promised land. So from your direction, you have the map of Israel. The Mediterranean Sea is towards your left, and Israel is right here, and there's the river Jordan running down, ending with the Dead Sea. They have gone from the southern end of Canaan and gone round Edom, gone up Moab, and then there they were on the verge of entering the promised land just across the Jordan from Jericho. So there was Jericho. Here they were in Acacia Grove. So God wanted them to be ready to cross over. So what were they going to do now? God wanted them to take a census. And census taking is like stock taking. In any company that is run properly, that is well run, every year there will be stock taking. You will make an inventory of the things that you have left. And in that way, you know what have been sold or what have been spoiled or what have been destroyed. Then you know what else need to be added on for the new year. So every year, the business has to go through a period of stock taking. And in many situations, it is good to take stock of our situation, to make an appraisal of the resources available and the potentialities of our people. It is always good to examine the situation carefully so that we may decide what course of action to take next. And in the Christian life, it is similar. The Bible often tells us to take stock of ourselves, to examine ourselves. And in fact, each week when we come together, it is time to take stock of ourselves. And especially when we come to the Lord's table, it is a time of quietness, of meditation, of thinking of the past, of thinking of our present situation, and of thinking of the days ahead. So stock taking is important. Self-examination is important. And in this census, the Lord basically wanted the nation to take stock of itself. This was the second census that God commanded them to take. On the previous occasion, when they were at Mount Sinai, after about a year of coming out of Egypt, they were told to take a census. And that census is briefly mentioned in chapter 1. And if you turn back to Numbers chapter 1, you will be reminded of that occasion. In chapter 1 of Numbers, we read there in verse 2, the Lord saying to the nation, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individual from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And on that occasion, the total number, as you can see in verse 46, bear that in mind because we are going to refer to that later. The total number was 603,550. So roughly 600,000 able fighting men. So that's found in verse 46. Now coming back to the chapter we are considering today, we come to realize that this is the second census. So the first census was when they have come out of Egypt, and after a year they were at the southern end of the land of Canaan, and that was the time when they sinned against God. God was actually preparing them for action, but they sinned against God. They had to go through those 40 long years of wilderness wandering. The first generation was dying away. So now the second generation has grown up. A second census was taken. This time they were on the verge of entering the promised land. So comparing these two, we have lessons to learn. We have lessons to learn from the past, and we have preparations to make for the future. So the nation of Israel was on the verge of entering the promised land. They really had to take stock of themselves. The lesson that we may draw out of today's passage is the importance of regular self-examination. Self-examination in a Christian life is helpful. It is beneficial for us. So that is the lesson that we are going to learn. So this message then consists of two parts. In the first part, we want to consider three lessons from the past. And then in the second part, we want to consider three lessons for the future. So let us come to the first part, three lessons from the past. And from the census, the list of the number of people in each tribe, broken down according to their clans and their families, we may draw out these three important lessons. The first lesson is to beware of rebelling against God-appointed leaders. Now this might appear somewhat obvious, but we must remember the history of that nation of Israel. We draw out this lesson from the fact that they were reminded of the occasion when they rebelled, and they rebelled in a big way. And that incident couldn't be wiped out from the memory of Israel. It continued for the generations to come. And the Israelites never were allowed to forget the rebellion of Korah. It is called such because this man called Korah from the tribe of Levi, he was a Levite. He was serving in the tabernacle with his fellow brethren. But Korah influenced a number of elders, leaders, not just from the tribe of Levi, but from all the other tribes, so that it appeared that he had support of the whole nation. Korah brought these leaders before Moses and Aaron to challenge them with regard to their authority. So because this incident is referred to while the results of the census are listed down, we have to pay attention to it. Surely there is a reason why this incident is mentioned. God does not want us to forget that incident. There is a lesson we must draw out of that. And so in verse 9 we read, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan, you know, to be told, these are the Dathan and the Abiram. Oh, you know, there were many people of the same name, but the word of God does not want us to confuse with others. And you know how unfair it is if you hear, for example, someone of the same name as your pastor, and then he has done something wrong. And you say, what? You know, the pastor did something wrong. And you allow that to linger in your mind. Even though you look carefully, you know that it is a different person with the same name. But along the way, you unfairly, you know, sort of impugned the negative thing of that man with the same name upon your own pastor. Now you do it with other people. You see people of the same name, and you see some negative things, and you somehow carry it with you. And in the future, you meet that person, somehow you have a negative thought of the person, failing to erase the wrong thing that you read earlier. Now, if it is good thing, then that is not too bad. But if it is bad thing, that is not fair at all. Okay? But the Word of God does not want you to be confused like that. The Word of God wants you to say, these are the men, these, not any other. So we are told there in verse 9, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. So contending against God-ordained authority is actually contending against God himself. And you must remember, Moses was the meekest man on earth. See, we know he was not perfect. You remember how he was so frustrated and angry at the congregation and he struck the rock twice when the Lord only told him to speak to the rock. So Moses wasn't perfect and he was punished accordingly for dishonoring God in front of the congregation. So he was not allowed, he was not going to be allowed to enter the promised land. But nevertheless, he was a faithful servant of God. And being a meek man, he did not choose to be in that position. You remember how he was first called to lead the nation of Israel. He kept pushing it away. God, I'm not able. Send someone more able than me. I can't speak well, and so on. Until God got angry with him. God wanted him. He was the man. And he had to comply. Moses was such a man. A person who is truly called to serve God. You think he likes to parade himself before others? He's not there for the glory, for the honor. It is because of his calling. And for anyone who is truly called by God, you can be sure. See, self-denial is involved. Pain, suffering, much tears have been shed in secret. See, otherwise they wouldn't have been called by God. Those who are called, they have shed tears in private, which you are not aware of. Why make their life difficult? See, why want to contend with them? Why come to challenge them with regard to their position, with regard to their authority? They have been placed there by God. But this man, Korah, influenced this Dathan and Abiram, and together with other leaders, he came to give the biggest challenge to Moses ever. See? And that was a very difficult time for Moses, but God intervened, and you know what happened. See, the earth opened up, and Korah and Dathan, Abiram, and those aligned with them, they just fell in, and you can imagine them screaming as they fell in. See, and as the people ran away, those who were involved, they just fell and they fell, and then the earth began to move back together, and they were buried alive. There was God's judgment upon them. The people were not allowed to forget that. They were discontented. And they put it in such a way that others were at fault. And often unhappy people are like that. They accuse others of what they themselves are guilty of. The next time you have any problems with other people, observe this phenomenon. There's a tendency for unreasonable people to accuse others of what they themselves are guilty of. Oh, you're so arrogant! When all the while he's the one who is arrogant. Hey, how can you be so dishonest? All the while he's the one who is dishonest. Observe that. Observe that. You discover unreasonable people are very good at that. Things that you never have thought of, that has never entered your mind, they come up with those. And it just shocks you. You're so taken aback. And because you're not prepared for such thoughts, you're often left speechless. And you are therefore assumed guilty. And that is not the case. You want to see what it was like? Turn back to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and see what it was like in at that time. Chapter 16. And look at verse 8. See? And look at verse 3 first. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" That was their accusation against Moses and Aaron. And Moses, of course, was so stressed by it all. You look at verse 4. Moses heard it. He fell on his face. See? And he spoke to Korah and all his company. "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy." So he left it for the morning. And in verse 8, you see, Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them?" See? So in other words, God has given you a very responsible position already. Then verse 10, and that he has brought you near to himself and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. See? Moses tried to reason with them. You have been given a position of responsibility. Is that not enough for you? Why want to challenge others with regard to their responsibilities? Why challenge their position, their authority? Remember that challenging God-ordained authority is challenging God himself. And what can be more distressing than in the midst of God's people, there are those who question the leadership set up by God. That is not good. It's not a good sign at all. Now we want to examine this a little bit further. Often it is that people become bold because of the bad example set by others. See? And we know that in the case of the rebellion of Korah, there was a precedent set earlier. And if you look at chapter 12 of the book of Numbers, you will be reminded of how Miriam, who influenced Aaron, together they went against their younger brother Moses. Aaron was the older brother. He is a younger brother. Oh, your younger brother, he doesn't like to be in that position. He's a hot seat, you know. So you are there to be a support, to be a help to your brother. But this brother was influenced by his sister. So Miriam and Aaron spoke, verse 1 of chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they make use of this as an excuse. Yeah? As an excuse. But actually, there was a bigger problem in verse 2. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken to us also? And of course, God dealt with Miriam. She was struck with leprosy until Moses interceded for her. See? And while God pardoned her, she had to bear the consequences of her sin. She was cast out of the camp for 7 days until she was clean before she was allowed back into the camp. Okay? And I believe that you must see the link there. That often it is that there is an example, either for good or for bad, that has been set. And if it is for good, you discover others tend to imitate what is good. But when it is for bad, then you discover others tend to imitate what is bad. And in the situation where there's someone in the church who dare to challenge the God-appointed leadership, you can be sure, trace that person's background, you discover he has a history somewhere. He has been influenced somewhere. And you must be careful not to be a bad influence to others. And it doesn't have to be a big thing such as challenging the leadership of the church, but it can be little things. And often it is we mention this, isn't it? You see, if for no good reason you just stand up and go out of this hall, you see. I don't want to discourage you or to make you feel bad. For those who really have a stomach ache, you really have to run to the washroom. You know, by all means, go ahead. We are very forgiving, okay? Really, really, we want to be understanding. But what I'm saying is, there are those who still haven't captured the solemnity of worship and of the seriousness of hearing God's word. You take it too lightly. You think it is just like any charama, any political charama anywhere. You can walk in and out. See, you're not paying attention. Now, when we hear God's word, your eyes should be focused on the preacher, not because the preacher is handsome to look at, but because he's delivering God's word to you. And therefore, when your eyes are focused on the preacher, you show that you're attentively listening. Therefore, if the fan is not moving, don't move, please. Stay where you are. You see? And if there's a little disturbance, then you feel annoyed, you see, because you have been disturbed somewhat. And you don't realize that it disturbs the preacher, and the preacher's train of thought is disturbed, and he has difficulty trying to come back to what he was thinking of earlier. And another thing is this, what you don't realize, one person walked out and come in again. You can be sure before the service is over, one child or another will follow suit. For sure. Somebody else will follow.
See?
And it very much depends on the culture of that church. Yes, every church has a certain culture. And do you value the word of God? Do you honor God's word? Do you keep absolute silence such that if the electricity were to go off, you still do not bother? You just feel that is a hindrance. You want to continue hearing the sermon until it is finished. You see? Now, it is the culture, whether you really value God's word, whether you have a high regard for God's word or not. See? And that makes a very great difference to the type of congregation. When you have a certain culture, you produce that type of people. See? You have a high regard for God, you have a high regard for His word, and therefore when you come to worship, and especially during the time when the message is being proclaimed, there shouldn't be any movement more than necessary. There shouldn't be any sound more than necessary. See? And we want to cultivate that because we have a high regard for God's word. And here, when we set a bad example, we discover it is imitated. It caused people to begin in that direction. So we just want to point out here that when Korah rebelled against the leadership of the nation, there was a previous occasion when Miriam rebelled against the God-ordained authority. Eh? And then the second lesson to be learned from the past is mentioned in verse 14. We are told these are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. You say perhaps the pastor has quoted wrongly this time. What sort of wrong is mentioned here? It's not mentioned. No. What we are saying is that there is an inference, a clear inference to be drawn. Often scripture doesn't have to state the thing explicitly. It does not have to say it outrightly. But the way it is put, you draw certain conclusions based on what we know from elsewhere. Now, as the list of the tribes are mentioned, you discover each tribe has that many people. And you discover Reuben, in verse 7, has 43,730 people. And if you look at verse 18, the tribe of Gad has 40,500. If you look at verse 22, the tribe of Judah, 76,500. They were all in the region of 40,000 and above, 40,000 and above. When you compare all the tribes, you come to realize, hey, Simeon, verse 14, is only 22,200. What happened? Why is this tribe so small? See? Now, you must remember, not too long ago, just before the census, in fact, everything still raw, still fresh on their mind, there was this incident that caused them to be thoroughly chastised. They were in such a solemn mood when God gave the command for this second census to be taken. What is that? It is the sin caused by Balaam. Remember Balaam, the false prophet? Before he left for Mesopotamia, he taught Balak one method by which he could weaken his enemies, Israel. The Moabites look upon the Israelites as enemies when the Israelites had no intention to attack the Moabites. See, but they wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. They summoned Balaam to come down to prophesy against them, superstitiously thinking that in that way they will be accursed. A curse will be upon them. Then they will be weakened. But each time Balaam tried to prophesy a curse, a blessing came out of his mouth. Four times God wanted him to bless his people. So Balak was so very unhappy, he did not pay Balaam and send him home. But Balaam gave a prophecy concerning Moab and the surrounding nations. And it appeared that before he went, he must have a cup of tea with Balak, and along the way he said, let me teach you a method how you can weaken the nation of Israel. And he taught the nation of the Moab to lure the man, the fighting man, the young man of the nation of Israel, to commit sexual immorality in the name of their religion. They put a cloak of decency upon their immorality. Oh, yes. You know, if you say, you know, come and have women, enjoy yourself, you see, it sounded not quite right, and everyone will frown upon that. But when you say, it's our religious practice, it's allowed, it is acceptable, it is actually something glorious. So cloaked in the name of their pagan worship, they had this sexual immorality. So the men were drawn away by the desires of their flesh. And of course, along the way, as they passed by the idols, the Midianites who were in league with the Moabites, they perhaps bowed down or a few times or burned some incense towards that idol. Then they might ask their Israelite friend, you know, bow down to this. Okay. And they thought in their hearts, it's okay. You know, after all, our God is Jehovah. As long as our heart is with Jehovah, bowing down makes doesn't cause too much harm. And that is what a lot of people think. And some churches are teaching this. As long as your heart is with the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not matter if you burn incense to the dead or you burn incense to the family altar. We say no. See? Because your outward action compromises what you claim to believe in your heart. See? And we say no. See, we don't bow down to idols. We don't burn incense to idols. So what happened is that the Israelites compromised. They began to commit idolatry, just as they commit sexual immorality. And what happened that a plague came and struck the nation. Many were struck dead. See? And you must remember that the tribe of Simeon was heavily involved at that time in that sin. If you look at this, the previous chapter, chapter 25, look at verse 9, we are told, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Eh? That many died in the plague. Then if you look at verse 14, now the name of the Israelite who was killed, who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And when we covered that passage, we noted that for your name to be mentioned in a negative light like this in Scripture is not a good thing at all. Unlike the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with fragrant oil, her name is mentioned, the incident is mentioned in the Gospel, so that everywhere the Gospel is proclaimed, you discover somebody will read of this incident. To her glory, to her honor. See? And we learned that it is dangerous to be involved with the people of God. Yes. It's dangerous. It is a risky thing to be involved with a church like this. Because, you know, however imperfect we are, we intend to be obedient to the Lord. See? And that being the case, we know that 50 years from now, 100 years from now, somebody is going to make a study of the history of this church. And is your name going to be mentioned for good or for bad? That is the question, you see. And although we live not for this world, by then we will be in glory. We wouldn't be bothered too much about how we appear to the people of this world. But fact is fact. You see, when we serve the Lord on this earth, it will be recorded. People will be studying what happened to us in this place at that time. And your name might pop up somewhere in the most unexpected manner. And if your name appear like this man in verse 14 of chapter 25, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. Wow. It's not going to be very pleasant, is it, to have your name recorded negatively like that. But the whole point that we are raising here now in today's passage, in chapter 26, is that the tribe of Simeon was so small, and one immediate cause of it is that many of them were involved in the sexual immorality and the idolatry of the previous chapter. Remember how this man Zimri, he brought the Midianite woman and introduced her to his brethren, that means his family. I mean, that means the family was very heavily involved in all this. They must be gleefully laughing. Good, enjoy yourself. And how many of them were also involved. And we know the story how Phinehas went to the camp and then pierced his javelin through the two of them who were enjoying themselves there, right through the two bodies, you see, with his javelin. And that stopped the plague. Otherwise, more would have been struck dead. So what we are saying then is that as we look at the list of the census, we must draw this lesson from the tribe of Simeon. From verse 14, these are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. What? Why is the tribe so small? And if you were to compare with the first census, you know that they are less by as many as 37,000. We would expect that as the years go by, the population would increase. But in the case of Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, it was cut down so severely, minus 37,000. Something is not right there. And that is why we want to pause and draw out the lesson there. Just as in the first lesson, we beware of rebelling against God-ordained authority. Here we must beware of worldliness and the sins of the flesh. So that is the second point. And thirdly, beware of desecrating the worship of God. Look at another incident and some people mention. Look at verse 61. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. These were two of the four sons of Aaron, the high priest. And the incident recorded is in Leviticus chapter 10. And if you would just turn a little bit back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Turn to the front to Leviticus chapter 10. And let us be reminded of that occasion, because here is a very important principle at stake. Leviticus chapter 10 verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now what is meant by profane fire? The subsequent words explain. Look, it says, which he had not commanded them. Incense were being burnt in the Old Testament tabernacle. So what was wrong with that? What was wrong was because they were not doing what God commanded. What they did was not commanded by God. So fire went out from the Lord and this devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And of course you can imagine Aaron the father must have been so shaken. He must have been so confused. I'm the high priest and I'm training my four sons to be priests after me. And here we are sincere. Sincerely serving the Lord. What big wrong have my sons done? Why strike now my two sons? Aaron must have been angry, confused, so perplexed by the whole thing. But God's word came to Moses. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. See, Aaron was a godly man, and he knew that he couldn't fight God. However much grieved he was, he had to submit to God's will. God was righteous in punishing his two sons like that. What were the two reasons given? By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. So you come nearer to God, who is holy, in the way he has prescribed, not in the way that you like. And secondly, before all the people I must be glorified. Think not only of your action, but think also of its effect on other people. Okay? So these are the two major considerations in worshipping God. You do as God has prescribed for you. Just as you want to have an audience with the king, you don't just go whenever you like, as you like, in the way you like. No. You must follow palace protocol. You must be dressed in a certain way. You must address the king in a certain way. You must behave in a certain way. See? You just can't do as you like. You can't just smile at the king and go and shake his hand. See? In the old days, the king might just summon his bodyguards and just chop off your head there and then. See? Because that sort of behavior is totally unacceptable. Do you not realize that he is your king? He's the highest man in the country, in the nation. See? And here we are worshipping the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. How can we do just as we like? You claim, but my heart is sincere. Surely God can see that I'm sincere. But no, when you worship God, it is not how sincere you are. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And that is the tragedy of it all. There are people who are rebellious, who want to do things their own way. But there are those who are sincere, but sincerely wrong. See? Then the second thing is the effect upon others observing. And again, coming back to this matter of example. You cause people to stumble. People wonder, is that the way you worship your God? And then there might be others who are tempted to imitate you. And that's how things spread. And see how many churches succumb to dancing, to hand clapping, to do whatever they like. When you study, look at the New Testament, we are not told to dance, you are not told to clap, you are not to prance around, to sway your body the way you do. No, no, that's not the way you worship God, you see. But people are introducing all this, claiming they are sincere. There is such a thing as the regulative principle of worship. When you approach God, you must approach Him in the way revealed in the Bible. What He has commanded you to do, you do. What He has not commanded you to do, you don't do. That is basically what is meant by the regulative principle. But many churches, many mistaken, ignorant Christians today follow what may be called the permissive principle. They claim that whatever is not forbidden in the Bible is permissible. So since dancing is not forbidden, we may do it. Since burning candles is not forbidden, we may do it. And so many things are introduced because you say it is not forbidden in the Bible, therefore it is permissible. We say this permissive principle is very much like the sons of Aaron who burned profane fire before the Lord. See? So that is why you must be careful not to desecrate the worship of God. So Israel was taught very early, on the eve of their entering the promised land, learn these three lessons well. And all these three lessons actually can be understood from the three offices of Jesus Christ as our mediator. As mediator, He's prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, He reveals God's will to us. As priest, He offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice and is interceding for us in heaven today. In other words, priesthood has to do with worship. So prophethood has to do with the word of God. Priesthood has to do with worship. And kingship has to do with government, the government of the church. So in the first lesson, we learn beware of rebelling against God-ordained authority. Secondly, we beware of worldliness of sins of the flesh. So your Christian life does matter. Be careful. And thirdly, beware of desecrating the worship of God. Three important lessons to be learned before they actually entered the promised land. Okay. And these lessons are meant for us today as well. Although the way, the form of worship is different for us compared to the Old Testament believers, nevertheless, the principles are the same. We don't do as we like. See, we must submit ourselves to God's word. So in terms of the government of the church, we want to honor what is taught in the Bible. In terms of our Christian life, we want to be obedient to God's word. Don't engage in fleshly lust and worldliness. Then in terms of the worship of God, we want to follow the Bible's teaching. We don't do as we like. Okay? We follow the Bible's teaching. It would be nice just to wrap up and say, wow, we have learned so much today. For most of us who have been regular, you know these are not new to you. But we need constant reminder. The Word of God brings back basic truths all the time to remind us. But then we are covering only half. We look at the past and we learned of the lessons, of these three lessons. Now we want to look to the future. What are the preparations that we should make for what to expect in the days ahead. And there are three. So we come now to the first of the three. First, be prepared for your future inheritance. Yes, the nation of Israel were told, verse 52 onwards. See, when you arrive there, what, we haven't arrived, you're already distributing the inheritance. Yes, it's good to look forward and to know what is in store for you. Okay? The bigger tribes will be, receive a bigger share. The smaller tribe will receive a smaller share. And this, again, is common sense. And although not everyone seems to have common sense, nevertheless, common sense is honored in the scripture. Okay? And here, the principle of justice is involved. The bigger tribe, naturally, will be given more. The smaller tribe will be given less. Then the principle of need is involved. The bigger tribe will have more needs, therefore they have need more land to cultivate and to live in. The smaller tribes would have less. Then the mercy of God is involved. See? God is giving them that land, the land that He has promised to Abraham and to his descendants. And God is a covenant-keeping God. He is not like man who is faithless. Whereas with God, He is a faithful God. When He promises something, He will carry it out. And furthermore, our God is the all-powerful God. When He promises something, He has the ability to fulfill what He has promised. Unlike man, you may be sincere now. You may promise the world, the heavens. You may promise half the kingdom, like King Ahasuerus to Esther. Now, what do you want? I can give you up to half the kingdom. But when the time comes, you discover, oh, my situation has changed. I'm sorry, I'm no more able to fulfill those promises. See, I was sincere. I meant what I said at that time. But circumstances have changed. I'm now no more able to fulfill those promises. But not with God. God is not easily moved by circumstances. He is above all the circumstances in the universe. He is the creator. He is in control of all things. Even the thoughts of kings are all under His control. And we know that He will bring His promises to pass. So here He's showing to the nation of Israel, I have not forgotten the promise I made to your forefather Abraham, to bless him, to bless his descendants. See? And He's reminding the nation that He is a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God, a powerful God. And He's going to graciously give them this inheritance. The nation of Israel was no different from other nations. They were not better than other nations. This we have seen time and again. So it is by grace that they were going to receive this inheritance. And that speaks of our inheritance in the kingdom of God. Yes, in Jesus Christ, we are treated as the children of God. He is the Son of God from eternity, eternally generated. We are the adopted children of God. And amazingly, God treats us as the apple of His eye. He loves His chosen people. That is why whoever touches any child of God actually is harming God Himself. God looks upon it as personal. That is why when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted Saul of Tarsus, He asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord did not say, why are you persecuting the church? Or why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? See, the Lord looked upon it as personal. And very much like what we would expect of a parent, you see, whose son is being abused by others. How would you feel as a parent? You see? Wait till your son is abused by others. Then you know what it feels like. Otherwise, you shake your head. Oh, you know, that man, that woman behaves too much, like, too far. Wait till your own son or your own daughter is being abused. How would you feel as a parent? Okay? So God does love His people. So He will fulfill His promise to them. And His promise is to bless us abundantly. And we know that when we arrive in heaven, all our cups will be overflowing. Yes, overflowing. And like what George Whitefield is supposed to have said to John Wesley, see, our cups will be overflowing. But as we look around, we discover some cups are bigger than others. You understand that? It is not that God is partial. God does not show favoritism. He blesses all of us. He pours our cup until overflowing. Each one of us take up our cup and he pours in until overflowing. All of us overflowing. He is abundant in his blessing, in his generosity. See? But as you look around, you discover some cups are bigger than others. But how does that come about? In Revelation chapter 22, we are told that he is going to reward us according to our works. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Yes, that is the key. So while we are on earth serving the Lord, how we serve him will be used as the measure of how big our cup will be. It is still by the grace of God that he's blessing us. We have not earned those blessings. If we have done what is required of us, we have only done our duty. We dare not claim that as merited, as earned by us. No. In fact, it is a privilege to be of service to God. It is an honor to suffer with Christ. It is really a privilege and an honor to serve him. See? And so when God blesses us in heaven, it is by grace. But the way he doles out his blessing will be according to the works that we have done for him while on earth. Then you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? How we build on only one foundation, namely Jesus Christ. So that passage is talking about believers, how they serve the Lord while on earth, how you live your Christian life while on earth. We are not comparing between believers and non-believers. We are comparing between believers and believers. There are those who build with wood, hay, and straw. There are those who build with gold, silver, and precious stone. Then the fire of judgment will burn away the first lot, the wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and straw will be burned away. And you barely crawl into heaven, as it were. Because salvation is by the grace of God, not by works. Therefore, you are saved. Because you are resting on the foundation, namely Christ. See? But all your works are burnt away. They are wasted. See? But those who build with gold, silver, and precious stone, they will be burned and made purer. Gold fears no fire. So as the gold is melted, the dross will be burned away. So once the fire is gone, you discover that the gold is still there. It is purified. See, gold, silver, and precious stones, those will remain. So how are you living your Christian life? In the time to come, we will be rewarded accordingly. Yes, the Lord is abundant in his blessing. But are you able to enjoy the blessing he wants to bless you with? So how you live now, how you live for the Lord now will determine how well, how capable you are to enjoy the inheritance in heaven. Yes, there is this rich inheritance promised to all who belong to the Lord. It's waiting for us there. But are we prepared to receive those inheritance? Are we able? Have we the capacity to enjoy the blessing that God intends for us? And secondly, we must value the gospel ministry. And this truth is taught in verse 62 onwards. We are told that among those numbered, there were the Levites. And unlike the other tribes, the Levites were numbered not from age 20 onwards, not the able fighting man, but those who were going to serve in the tabernacle. So how old, from what age were they numbered? Look at verse 63 onwards. See, verse 62. Yeah? We are told the male from a month old and above. Hey, why? Why is that the case? Which means that the Levites must be so many. But you look, we are told there that the total number is not much more than the Simeonites. We have already seen that the tribe of Simeon was 22,200. Okay? And when you look at the Levites, you discover they are not much more. And remember, we are counting the babies as well. From 1 month and older, whereas for the Simeonites, we were counting from 20 years upwards. In other words, the number of Levites were actually less than the Simeonites. Okay? And God set aside the Levites, specially to serve him in the tabernacle. Some people have to do the work of offering up the animals on behalf of the nation. Some people have to devote their time to the study of the law of God so that when people came to worship in the tabernacle, they were taught the law of God. The Levites were actually sent out to the nation to teach the law of God. Yes. Some people have to be involved in so-called full-time ministry. See? And again, coming back to common sense, you just ask anyone. See, I ask yourself here. And if you're a family person, say, ask yourself, are you willing to have your son serve the Lord as a pastor? Difficult to answer. As a doctor, yes. As an engineer, yes. But as a pastor, then you find that your spirituality comes into question. You quickly say, yes, yes, yes. And then you will yourself to be willing. Yes, I am willing to allow my son to be a pastor. Okay. If he's called, of course he has to be called. Why push someone into something that he's not cut up for? But wait a moment, let's extend the argument a little. Are you willing to allow your son or your daughter to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea? Yes, in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, there is a call now for missionaries. There's a great need there. Are you willing to allow him or her to go? That's more difficult to answer. But again, if you reason carefully, you'd realize that if God has called him or called her to that service, he or she will be happiest when he is in God's will. So why make your son or daughter unhappy if he's called by God to be a missionary in the jungles, the deep jungles of Papua New Guinea? Let him go, let her go. But there are dangers there. There's so much deprivation. You can't go to the shopping mall, you can't watch TV. Hey. What are all these in the end? So we have to rethink our values. Say, are we willing to let go? After all, our sons and daughters were given to us by God. There should be a willingness for us to let go. If you want to grasp tight what God has given you, when God pries open your fingers, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. Keep your hand open. God can put it there and God can take it away. He can put it back again. God blesses us. We must not treat what God has given to us as ours. We are only stewards of what God has given to us. There must be that willingness to be at God's disposal. Okay? And this is where you must understand, not all are called by God to be in full-time ministry. When you are called to full-time ministry, it must be because God has equipped you with the necessary gifts to serve him in that area. And when the call of God comes to you, you can never be happy until you yield to him. And you will not be serving God out of the glory of it. As mentioned earlier, Moses wasn't in where he was, in the position where he was, because he wanted it. But still, he must willingly submit himself to God, because there is no happiness until you are in God's will. And of course, this applies to all of us in whatever vocation in life that we are called into. We want to be in God's will. Otherwise, we will not be happy. But back to the Levites. Out of all the tribes, there was this small tribe set aside to engage in full-time ministry, in the needful things of offering up sacrifices on behalf of the people, in the work of interpreting the law and going through the nations to teach the law of God. And they have no inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was the Lord. They depended on the supply from the other tribes. And you say, not to worry, there are 12 tribes supporting this tribe of Levi. Remember, there were still 12 tribes, because the tribe of Joseph was divided into two. So there were 12 tribes supporting this tribe of Levi. There should be abundance of supply. But one thing you must not forget, we are relying on fickle-minded people. Fickle-minded people. And knowing what men are like, you know that you don't want to trust and trust your life into their hands. See? But that is what is demanded of those who are called. You trust in God, then you don't wait until you're financially independent before you serve Him. You trust God to supply your need through His people. However fickle-minded they may be, however unreliable, you will experience many times when you are not sufficient. And you have to pray and exercise faith. And you wonder when and how God is going to provide your needs. See? But trust Him we must, because we are called to the ministry. And what is required of the 12 tribes? They must see their responsibility towards the tribe of Levi. They must see that although they did not actually physically go out to war, their ministry was of crucial importance. That is why in any situation, the tabernacle had to be protected. You know what it is like in the old days when two armies clash, see? And you see that they aim for the banner carried. There's someone carrying the banner. The banner is symbolic of that tribe. And if you can tear down that banner, the morale of the people will go down. It is as good as saying that that army has been defeated. And that is why the other soldiers will all protect this man who is carrying the banner. He's not carrying arms, but it's an important task, carrying the banner. See, they had to carry the banner. See? And the same idea is involved. The tabernacle must be protected. The Levites must be protected. Although they don't fight with weapons like the rest of us, we value them. We see their importance. They are symbolic of the presence of God in our midst. If we don't have the word of God, if they don't pray for us, we are finished. We can't depend on the arms of flesh. We can't depend on our own strength. It is not by might, not by power, but it is by the Spirit that we fight battles for the Lord. Therefore, value the ministry of the Word. We must value the ministry of the Word. Show it in practical ways. Provide sufficiently for those who have set their life aside to serve the Lord. Generally speaking, you don't see rich pastors. You might find one or two, and perhaps nowadays more. But you will never find a rich pastor in this church or in our type of church. You can be sure. See, we don't believe in that type of ministry. We believe that the Lord will provide us sufficiently. Therefore, have a heart for those who give their life to serve the Lord. They're called by the Lord. They will not be happy until they serve the Lord. God has equipped them to serve Him. And He desires that His other people value the ministry. Okay? Now we come to the last point. We are to have a long-term view of service to God. We look at verse 63. We are told there in verse 63 that there were numbered among those were all the new generation. Of the old generations, only three were left. Moses, who was going to die soon. Then of the younger people were Joshua and Caleb. They were going to be allowed to enter the promised land. So of the older generations who were going to be allowed into the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb. See, what happened to the rest? God has already judged that first generation. None of them will have the privilege of entering the promised land. Not even Moses. Moses was going to go up to Mount Pisgah and from there see the promised land. Then he would die. Aaron had already died. So this census was taken by Moses with the help of Aaron's son, Eleazar. Aaron was no more around, you must remember. And very soon Moses was going to be gone as well. So we are told there is this new generation who would enter the promised land. The lesson is obvious. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2, 2, 2. Okay? turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. In the New Testament, we are told there, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Who was writing this? The Apostle Paul. Who was he writing to? To Timothy. What did he write about? Timothy was to commit what he had learned from Paul to others, who in turn could pass it on to others. That means four generations were in view. Paul, Timothy, those Timothy had to teach, who in turn had to teach others. Four generations. So the point of the matter here is that God always have a long-term view of things. God does not measure time as we do. See? A year is 1,000 years to God, 1,000 is a year. See? But the fact is that we are finite and we are serving God. And we must see things the way God desires us to see. So our life may be limited, but are we fulfilling the eternal plan of God? His eternal decree is unfolded in history. Are we moving, as it were, along the stream of God's plan? Or are we trying to go against Him, against His will? You will never win when you go against God's will. You never. So why don't you happily know God's will and follow along? Be used by God according to the flow of the stream of His will. See? And His will is for us to look at things in terms of generations. We serve God faithfully in our generation with the view of paving the way for the next generation, who in turn will be able to pass on the truth to the future generation. We must pray and work towards having a new generation of people rising up. Not too long ago, I received a letter from a like-minded church in the South asking for young people to be considered for the ministry because the elders, the leaders are all above 50s. And as I look at that, I thought, you know, but I'm older than you all. You see? Now we are also in need of people here. Yeah? And if God so allows me, I have only not many more years of active service. We need people. We need people. Where are they? Let us pray. Let us train. Let us pray and train. Let us pray that God will raise up a new generation of people who will carry on God's work until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is how we must view God's work. View it in terms of generations. Don't just look at it from a point of our own life. Look at it long term. Okay? We must draw to a close. We have learned three lessons from the past. We have learned three lessons concerning the future. Let us summarize what we have learned. Concerning the past, beware of rebellion against God-ordained authority. Beware of worldliness and the sins of the flesh. Beware of desecrating the worship of God. Then in terms of the future, be prepared for our future inheritance by the way you serve the Lord now. And then secondly, appreciate the ministry of the Word of God. And thirdly, think long term insofar as our service to God is concerned. Let us wrap everything up. Clearly, this passage shows us the importance of self-examination. We want to look at the past. We want to consider our present, and we want to prepare for the future. We are not morbid. We don't want to dwell on the failures of the past. We don't want to be complacent and think that we have done great things in the past. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that we have done badly. So we often have to remind ourselves, we do not want to cry over spilled milk, as it were. See? We want to let the past be past. But we must cast our mind back and learn from the past. Examine our present situation and prepare for the future. Yes, we are coming to the end of the year. Even non-believers know such a thing as making new resolutions for the year. Making resolutions for the new year. But we all the more need to see things in the perspective of God's Word. We need to take stock of ourselves. We need to consider ourselves. You have been Christians for how long? For how many years? Have you grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior this past year? Are you any better than what you were 5 years ago? And what are your aspirations for the Lord in the years ahead? If the Lord so spares you another 5 or 10 years, what are you going to do with those remaining time? Yes, time and tide wait for no man. In the service of God, we also do not want to wait for man. Yes, we need to be patient with people. We need to have a heart of compassion for people. But in the end, we must remember we have to run the race. We can't be hindered by people who want to hinder us. We must move on. The chariot of Solomon must move on. The army must march on. That is why we invite you to come along. Come, come, join us. Join this happy band that is marching towards Jerusalem, towards Canaan, towards the Holy Land. Come with us. Come. Come and join that band of people who trust in the Lord, who is following their leader. We know that there are those who are still not converted yet. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and have faith in Him. Trust in Him, knowing that He is the Savior God has provided for us. His death on the cross is all that is needed to make you right with God. Come to Him. Start from there. And join us who are intent on moving on. Yes, we have much to be unhappy about concerning our past. But as we have said, we are not going to dwell on the past and be morbid like that. We are learning from the past. We want to take stock of our situation and move on. Prepare to move on. Yes, God willing, if we are given that length of time left for us, we will serve Him. With God's help, we will. May God deal mercifully with us all.